Good morning. Welcome to City Lights Church. Those of you here in the field, hello, Zoomers. Glad you guys logged in this morning. Hey, quick note to Zoomers, we're going to be doing communion today. So if you get a chance, grab some elements, a little cracker or something, and some juice, something, even water probably fine, but elements. So we're going to take communion together at the end of the service. So I just want to give you a heads up so you can be grabbing that now or sometime in the near future. So we got Easter coming up. We're in the season of Lent, and it's an important season of preparing for Easter. Often Easter kind of sneaks up on us and just like, oh yeah, it's Easter, and we just do a 1 week Easter thing and then move on. But Easter's supposed to be more than that. It's such an important event for Christians. And so we're taking this whole season to kind of look back at the Old Testament, these different passages, to see how they are all pointing to Easter, how Easter is a culmination of something. It's not a left turn off of some, like the plan was one way, and then we had to try something different, or God went a different route. No, this was the plan. And we're seeing through these Old Testament stories how they're preparing us for Easter, preparing God's people for Easter, and what Jesus was going to do in his death and resurrection. And so we're going to be continuing that this morning, looking at an Old Testament passage. And it's going to be a passage that we don't spend a lot of time in normally. So I'm kind of excited for us to look at this passage together and to see the significance of what it means for us today. And so with that, let me pray for us. God, we declare right now, as we just sing, that we're here to worship you. That's our goal. We're not here to worship us. We're not here to come up with a better plan for our lives or our own, building our own kingdoms or accomplishing our own vision for what we want. Instead, God, we want to be about what you want. So we're here to worship you today. Help us to do that. God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes and give us understanding. Because this morning, I know we're going to need it with this passage. So God, I pray you would, by your Spirit, enlighten us in these truths about you and about us and about interacting with you. And so God, I pray that you would do a mighty work this morning by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Hanford Nuclear Reactor, power reactor, is located in my home state of Washington. Actually, it used to be located. The building's still there, but it was decommissioned back in 1989. And it was the world's first ever nuclear reactor. And it's there to produce plutonium and U-235. And if you know anything about plutonium and U-235, you do not mess around with plutonium and U-235. They're very dangerous, dangerous elements. They're dangerous materials because on one hand, they're explosive. That's what the Hanford nuclear power plant is, where they made the bombs that ended World War II. So they're extremely explosive, but they're also radioactive. So just being around them is death for people. And because they're so dangerous, it's critical that it's watched how these materials are handled. They don't just store them on a shelf somewhere. No, they have to be handled carefully, because to be around them means death. So they're stored in this vault to limit access, so nobody could just get at them. They're locked away in this vault that very few people can get into. And even within the vault, they're stored in these special brass cans that are wrapped three times over in plastic to keep all those elements in, to protect humans from coming in contact with these dangerous, deadly materials. And then when they are handled, they're only handled by specially trained people. This is their one job, is to handle these materials. And they come in, they have to wear special gear. Like, they can only handle the plutonium if they're wearing their special, they don these white jumpsuits that protect all part of them. They have special breathing masks, so they're not breathing the air. And they never actually touch the plutonium. So the only way they handle it is by these special glove boxes, where it's a box and the thing sits in there and they can reach in with these special heavy-duty gloves to handle the plutonium. That's the only way you ever touch the plutonium, because it's that dangerous. And if an accident does occur, well, it's all hands on deck. Immediately, everything must be cleaned meticulously through laborious scrubbing with these specially designed cleaning agents to make sure they get all of it cleaned up. And then all the dirty water that they use to clean all the materials, then those have to be disposed of in a certain way to prevent any contamination. And if anyone is contaminated, then they have to be whisked away and separated, isolated from everyone else, to make sure that nothing that they came in contact with would then infect someone else. They have to be separated and then go through a thorough cleansing process. And sometimes they had to be isolated for months before they were deemed ready to re-enter the public. All because handling these materials is so dangerous. And all these procedures came through a system of trials and errors, a painful history, before people knew what plutonium was and U-235. And before doctors realized how dangerous it was, and gradually scientists discovered that if you're going to work with plutonium, you must adopt procedures that fit its power. Very specific, important, critical procedures that must be followed to a T. And they produced these detailed manuals to help the people know how to handle the plutonium. Okay, so if you and I happen upon one of these manuals, we would look at it and say, what is all this? Wear this, do that, don't do this. Before you handle it, you gotta do that. And if you do handle it wrong, then you gotta go be, we'd be looking at all, and it wouldn't make a lot of sense to us, right? It wouldn't seem that important to you and I. If we were to pull a manual from the Hanford nuclear power reactor and sit down and try to read it, it'd be just kind of, this isn't really relevant for me. What would be relevant for you, if you worked there, then it would be, oh my gosh, you would hang on every word, right? Because your life would depend on it. But for you and I, we look at it, we probably wouldn't really resonate with us. Well, this morning's, the book we're going to be looking at this morning is kind of like that manual for the Hanford nuclear power reactor. Today we're going to be looking at the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus, when we look at it, can just feel like, oh, it's all these weird regulations, I don't understand it, and it's just, there's all this weird stuff, and I don't really get it. Well, the book of Leviticus is a lot like that manual for the Hanford nuclear power reactor, except for the dangerous material that Leviticus is talking about is much more powerful than plutonium or U-235. Leviticus speaks to how the Israelites, the people of God, were to live in the presence of a holy God. They, as sinful beings, fallen, disobedient, separate from God, and now God has intervened, had entered in, and is residing in their camp, in their tabernacle with them, in the Holy of Holies. And in order for them to meet with God, because if they do it wrong, it would mean certain death. To meet with a holy God as sinful man, to be in their presence. So the book of Leviticus prescribes for them specialized clothing to wear, lays out different the need for these purification processes before they would go in to meet with God, and then after they would come out meeting with God, they had to go through this purification stuff. There's precise details of the handling of the critical materials involved with interacting with God. They had to be handled in a certain way, and even how the room is laid out and what the materials are made of and where they're put, and then the items and how to go about the order of operations of meeting with God had to be laid out very specifically in the book of Leviticus. And ignoring the manual, ignoring what God prescribed as the way to meet with him, could be deadly. And it was for Aaron's two sons. Aaron was the high priest, and his two sons in Leviticus 10 go before God. They go behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies in the presence of God and offer unauthorized fire. Now, we don't know fully what that means, but what we do know is they went in when they shouldn't have gone in and did what they shouldn't have done, and they were struck dead by God. The fire of God consumed them. And in light of that, we have this morning's passage in Leviticus 16. And we're going to read it together, Leviticus 16. So you can open your Bible to that, Leviticus chapter 16. And it's my hope that we can gain understanding from this. I know it's foreign, it's different, it's a book we don't really look at. But again, I want you to remember, like, this is critical for God offered to the Israelites these important instructions and how they, as sinful people, can interact with him, a holy God. So Leviticus chapter 16. I'm going to turn there once of probably many times today, as I'm sure my Bible's already blowing. See if I can keep all my notes and Bible here. Leviticus chapter 16, we're going to start with verses 1 and 2. And the theme we're going to see is that sinful beings approaching the holy God should not be done lightly. That sinful beings, fallen man, approaching the holy God is not something that is done lightly. All right, let's see. Leviticus 16, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. So here it starts off by God making it very clear to Moses and say, you don't just tell Aaron, and Aaron's the high priest. If anyone could go before God, it's the high priest. But he tells God tells Moses to tell Aaron Don't just go on in any old time. He can't just go in behind the curtain whenever he wants. It's a special thing to go behind that curtain into the Holy of Holies. And what that is, so if you're kind of picturing this, how the temple was laid out, there was an outer court where stuff would happen. There was an inner court where the priest would come in. There was an altar there, and they could sacrifice animals on the altar. And then behind the inner court, there was this big curtain. And the other side of the curtain was considered the Holy of Holies. This is where God himself resided. And what was in there is the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant is there, and specifically, God resided on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, on the cover of it. So it was called the mercy seat of God, and where the presence of God was on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And you couldn't just go in there. So this curtain was set up to protect where God resides, not because God needed protection, but because man needed protection. And when Aaron's two sons foolishly went in there, when they shouldn't have got in there, they were struck dead. And so they're setting up these protocols about coming before the presence of God as sinful human beings. Okay, and the reason it's such a big deal is like, why is that needed? Why don't they just go in? Why doesn't God just give them a hug, right? Isn't that what God would do? That's the God I know. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that God laid out from the beginning that sin must be paid for by death. That is a timeless truth. Sin must be paid for by death. Romans teaches us that the wages of sin is death, that what sin earns is death. It was a consequence of the fall in the garden. God says, man must not be allowed to reach out his hand to take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Because of the fall and now the knowledge of good and evil, that means man doesn't just get to eat from the tree of life anymore to have eternal life, because death is entered in as a punishment for sin. And then his judgment on man, he says, you are dust, dust you are, and to dust you will return, speaking to man's limited life and death that will come as a result of sin. So sin must be paid for by death, and therefore the presence of a holy God is sealed off from man by this curtain in the holies of holies for man's own protection. Because if you go before God in an unworthy manner, struck dead, just like Aaron's two sons. Again, we don't know exactly what happened, but the rule they put in right after, the very next rule was no getting drunk before going into the temple, tabernacle. So they were drinking and foolish and went in. But again, the real issue is this curtain is set up as a protection for mankind, so they couldn't before a holy God, because sin must be paid for by death. And you can't just approach God, a holy God, a sinful man, in just any old way. Okay, let's keep going. It's already different, right? This doesn't feel weird. Okay, let's keep going. Leviticus 16, let's keep going, verse 3 through 5. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. All right, this is how you do it. These are the regulations. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He's to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments. So he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Okay, so here's kind of laying out how God can be approached. One, he can only be approached by Aaron, the high priest. And when Aaron was going to come to him, he couldn't just burst behind the curtain and say, hey, God, here I am. There was a process that had to be gone through. One, he had to wear special clothes. He had to wear this linen shirt, linen sash, linen underwear, linen turban. These were sacred clothes he had to wear. And what's interesting is the fact they were just linen shows that they were plain, which is very different. Normally they wore big ornate robes that looked all fancy. He said, I don't want that. When you're doing that, you're coming behind the Holy of Holies, you take all that fancy self-promotion stuff off and you come just with a linen, all right? So these special sacred linen clothes, he had to wear a special attire. He had to go through a special purification process. He had to bathe and cleanse himself and purify himself and all this. And he had to come with specific items. He had to come with a bull, a ram, a couple of goats. And he had to, as he's going to come in before the Lord. So all these regulations that he had to go through just to be in the presence of God. All right, let's keep going. Now we're on verse 6. Yeah, 6 through 10, next paragraph. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering and to make atonement for himself and his household. All right, so the bull's for him. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. All right, so outside. He is to cast lots for the two goats. That's just a way of choosing. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. All right. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. That's for all the people. But the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. All right. So here we see this process kind of laid out of what Aaron's actually going to do. And he's gonna go into the inner room, and he's gonna sacrifice these animals as a sacrifice of atonement. And the rest of this chapter, we're not gonna read the rest. All right, the rest lays out. That's just like an overview, and then the rest lays out all the specific details about what he actually does. And as you can imagine, killing a bull. Have you seen a bull? They're big, right? Killing a bull and a ram and a couple goats. It's a messy process. It is very foreign to us, but it's what was called on by God for the Israelites before Aaron could enter in. And literally it lays out about if he's going to go behind the Holy of Holies, he had to start by getting incense, and he had to get coals from the altar outside and put it in a censer and take it in to cast smoke. And he couldn't go in until the room was full of smoke, so he could no longer see the ark, because if he did, he would surely die. It says it's all for his protection. And he had to fill the room with smoke so he couldn't see the ark cover where God resides, the mercy seat. He had to take the blood from the sacrifices and sprinkle it on here and touch this seven times and wipe it on that. And he had all this whole process of things he had to go through, very sacred events he had to do. Then he would take the animals that he sacrificed, he would bring them back out, and he would burn them on an altar out front as a burned offering to God. And he would do this as the ram. Again, the bull was an offering for himself and his family to purify himself. And then the goats, there was two goats, were used as atonement for the people, the Israelites. And here's what's key in this. The death of those animals was meant as an atonement for the sin of the people. An atonement meant it paid for the sin of the people. Remember, sin must be paid for by death. Sin has to be paid for by death. And so the blood was important because it signified the death of the animal. So when he's wiping the blood on this and sprinkled on that and doing this seven times, it's very important because it signifies this animal has died. And the death of the animal was in place of the death of the priest or in place of the death of the people. The animal serves as a substitutionary atonement. So it should have been me that died, but instead this animal is dying on my behalf to pay the price for my sins. And God counted the blood of the animal as sufficient for cleansing of the ceremonially unclean, those who are unclean because of sin. God counted this atonement, the substitutionary death of this animal. So this is important. For the Israelites, whenever you sinned, something's got to die. That was how it worked. You sinned, something's got to die, because that sin has to be paid for by death. Now, they did these sacrifices daily. These were going on all the time. Not this one. This was a special Day of Atonement sacrifice that happened once a year. But they were doing regular sacrifices daily to atone for their sins. Whenever you sinned, something had to die. Crazy, right? Imagine the carnage we would leave behind. Whenever you sinned, something's got to die, as an atonement to pay the price for that sin. Because all sin must be paid for by death. Now note, not all the animals got killed. Did you guys catch that? There was two goats. They cast lots, meaning they kind of rolled the dice or whatever, and God, you know, adjusts the dice to make sure that to control the response, and they ended up with one goat gets killed as a sacrifice. The other goat lives as the scapegoat. What's a scapegoat? Well, we have that term. You guys know that term, scapegoat? Like, scapegoat is the one that you blame, takes the blame for everyone else. Like, for the Lakers, Russell Westbrook is the scapegoat, right? All the problems are mostly put on Russell Westbrook, as he's the reason their struggles are there, because he doesn't really fit with the team and all that. And there's some truth to that, but it's not all that, right? So, but anyways, you guys get the idea of a scapegoat. So the one who takes the blame for everyone else. And where that term is from, it's from Leviticus 16, as a scapegoat. So what would happen is the one goat would get killed as an atonement for the sins, sacrifice for the sins. The other would be the scapegoat. And what they would do is that goat gets to live, and the high priest would confess. He'd put his hand on the goat's head and confess all the sins and wickedness and disobedience of the Israelites and profess it and cast it all on the head of this goat. So all the sins he puts on this goat. And then they would send the goat out of camp. They would send them off to the wilderness. And they would even send somebody with the goat to make sure he got way out there. Because if he ever came back, then that means the sins are coming back. So it was symbolism that this goat is taking the sins away, like removing the sins from the people. So all the sins are on this goat. They send it off in the wilderness, and they said, there go our sins, way over there, away from us. And so they would go through this process again, all necessary before a sinful man could come before a holy God. And then the high priest would take the remains of all the sacrifices, and they take it way out of camp, and they would burn it to nothing. They would burn it down to just nothing, to powder. They wanted nothing left of it out of camp. And then the priest would then have to purify himself through all this bathing and cleansing. And even the guy that took the scapegoat out had to clean himself, purify himself through all these steps of cleansing and purification process before they can return to camp. So all that is the Day of Atonement. So if you've heard that term, Day of Atonement, this is talking about the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 34 lays out how this is supposed to be done once a year. And for every year since, this Day of Atonement has done in the Jewish culture. Yom Kippur, that's what this is, Yom Kippur. This is the Day of Atonement. So it's talking about Yom Kippur, which is still honored to this day and celebrated to this day in Jewish culture. So for generations and generations over many centuries, this day offered this powerful imagery to the Israelites, to the people of God, to pound home the point. It made this point so clearly and powerfully that sin must be paid for by death, and that man's sin had forfeited their place in the presence of God. And for a sinful man to come to the holy God, to come in his presence, an atonement has to be made because their sin must be paid for. All right. Yeah, so what? We don't live in this time. Like, why did we just do all that, Tom? Well, one, it's in the Bible. It's kind of interesting, for one. But why is it so important for us to read this passage this morning? And what does this have to do with Easter? Remember, I said this is preparing us for Easter. Well, this is the point this morning. This is why I want us to read this passage. Because I wanted us to grow an understanding and appreciation of what Jesus accomplished for us through his death and resurrection. For the work of atonement Jesus did on our behalf on Easter, when he died and rose again, what he accomplished for you and I. See, Day of Atonement isn't done away with. It's not like those needs of atonement are gone. It's not like now sin no longer bothers God, and now the result of sin is no longer death, that sin no longer has to be paid for with death. It's not like, and now sinful man could just be in the presence of God, it's no big deal. No, sin still must be paid for by death, and atonement must be done. So Day of Atonement isn't erased, it's been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So that need is still there, that need for atonement is still there, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. How is it fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus is the sacrificed goat. The goat that they killed as a substitutionary atonement for their sin. Like, I know I should die for my sin, but this goat is going to die on my behalf. That's what Jesus did for you and I. As Terry pointed out last week, when Jesus shows up on the scene, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the perfect Lamb of God." He's the sacrificial goat, the Lamb of God who's to die, to be sacrificed for us. His death substituting for us in our death, dying the death we should have died. Romans tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the death he died on that cross was substituting himself for us. It was a substitutionary death, just like that goat on the Day of Atonement. So he died. Jesus fulfilled the Day of Atonement in that he is a sacrificed goat. He's also the scapegoat, taking on our sin. You know how the scapegoat, they professed their sin on him and he took their sin away from him? Well, Jesus does that for us. The Bible tells us that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He took our sin upon himself and removed our sin from us. So he is our sacrificed goat. He's the perfect Lamb of God. He's also the scapegoat, removing our sins. Not just that, he is the perfect high priest. And for this, let's flip over to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read through this section really fast because it's so in response to Leviticus 16. And I think it's really relevant for you and I. If we're going to take the time to talk about Leviticus 16, I think it's good for us to take the time to read Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 15, about how Jesus fulfills the Day of Atonement. All right, Hebrews 9, starting at verse 1. If you didn't get there in time, I'll just read, and you can just listen. That's fine, too. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room, there were lampstands and tables and consecrated bread, you know, all the Leviticus stuff. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, or the holies of holies. That's what it was talking about. Verse 4, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark was a cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. Remember, the mercy seat of God. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. He said, oh, yeah, there's a whole book to that. All right, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, Leviticus 16, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying only until the time of the new order. So that was then. Now here is now, verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that's the heavenly one, that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctifies them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Okay, amazing, amazing truth in light of Leviticus 16 that Jesus fulfills the Day of Atonement. The result of Jesus' sacrificial death and his resurrection serve as our great high priest. He atones for our sin. He paid the price of our death. He separated our sins from us, removing the guilt and shame of sin so that we can have this clear conscience. The old one would remove their uncleanliness, but they still have their conscience to deal with. You kill a goat that you probably feel worse, not better, right, for your sins. And they still had a conscience issue where Jesus' death and his sacrifice on our behalf clears our conscience, removes the guilt and shame. Why? Verse 14 said it, so that we may serve the living God. Israelites could not just come before God because of their sin, because of the guilt and shame of their sin. For you and I, that sin has been atoned for, and we now can come before the presence of God. And yet, we so often don't. All that's been done on our behalf. So now you and I live in this privileged time where I am clean before God, my sins atoned for, my guilt taken away from me. Jesus as my high priest offering the perfect atonement on my behalf. So now I can come before God. And yet I'd rather go before Netflix. Or I'd rather spend time scrolling Facebook forever. Or I'd rather play a game on my phone. I'd rather fill in the gap. All the things we choose instead of going before God and walking in his presence. The reason the Holy Spirit resides in us is not because I'm so great or I've earned it or I'm so lovable and he wants me more than any other because I'm his chosen. No, the reason the Holy Spirit resides in me and I get to come before God in spite of my sin is because of what Jesus did for me. He atoned for my sin. He took away my guilt, and he is my perfect high priest, making me pure before God. So this morning, I want us to grow an appreciation of that, to appreciate what Jesus accomplished, that you and I, we get to go before God.
We get to chat with him on the 405 freeway. We get to sing praises to him in the shower. We get to be before God, and he resides in us. What an amazing thing. Israelites, if they even wanted to get near him, they had to go through all these steps. And even then, if they do it wrong, struck dead. Not because their sin was any worse than ours or they were any less deserving than we were. But instead, the reason we have this privilege is what Jesus did on our behalf. So we're going to end this morning remembering Jesus' death and his resurrection. We're going to end this morning by taking communion. Jesus told his followers to do this in remembrance of him. Hey, Terry, can you pass those out and bring one to me also? So we have these little cups that have juice and a little wafer representing his body broken for you as the wafer and the juice representing his blood shed for you. And before you start opening, they're a little tricky. Just a word of advice. There's two openings. The wafer's on top with a cellophane opening, a little clear one. Do that one first. Because if you open the reddish opening that opens the cup, it's really hard to then get the wafer out. So try to do the clear one first. Bible makes it very clear this is something that's to be done for believers in Jesus Christ, for those who've placed their faith in him. If you haven't placed in your faith in Jesus Christ, no problem, no pressure today, all right? I want you to do that in your own timing and when you're ready. And if that's you, though, just sit this one out. No one knows. It's not weird. It's fine. Just sit this one out because I would hate for you to drink judgment on yourself is how the Bible talks about it. This is only for believers in Jesus Christ. So as we take this together, I want us to take it in remembrance of him. And as we take it, to do in praise of him as our perfect high priest, the one who does this for us. Take it in praise of him as our sacrificed Lamb of God, the one who paid the penalty that you and I deserved. Take it in praise of him as the scapegoat, the one who removes our sin, removes the guilt, removes the shame, so I can come to him in a clear conscience. Why? So that we can commit to serving the living God. All right, so let's go and get our, if you haven't yet, go ahead and open it up and get your elements ready. Anyone else having troubles with the juice part of it? I already did, yeah. I got it. And I was the guy offering you guys instructions. Isn't that crazy? I can't get it open. Amazon review said, oh, they opened too easy and they're spilling in the, they fixed that clearly. Yeah. We all good? Are we ready? Did we go? Am I the last one? The one up front? Okay. So we're going to start with the bread. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Take and drink. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for paying the price for my sin. Thank you not just for your forgiveness, but for purification from all unrighteousness, that I don't have to have guilt and shame. Thank you. Thank you for residing in me. Thank you for your Holy Spirit and its work in my life. God, I pray for all of us that we would be able to enjoy the wonderful truth of your presence with us, that it would change us. It would impact us, and we would enjoy it. So be with us as we go today. Thank you so much for your great love for us, expressed through your death and resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. In light of what Jesus has done,